I'm just going to open with prayer, I think, first. So let's pray. Gracious Father and God, we thank you that we can again turn to your word tonight. Our Spirit, I pray that you would illumine us, help us to receive and understand your word. Speak to us in the depths of our hearts and cause the gospel to minister there. For your glory, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So open your Bibles to Job chapter 3. We're going to read the whole of chapter 3. Job chapter 3 from verse 1. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, 'A man is conceived.' May that day be darkness. Let God above not care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. And let it not see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire. Why did the breast receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded. I would not be as infants that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. There prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter soul, who long for death, but there is none? And dig for it more than for hidden treasure, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my groaning comes instead of my bread, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest. But turmoil comes." Well, this is a dark and gloomy passage. The book of Job is definitely a difficult book, especially from this third chapter, possibly because we're not used to such deep and emotional laments. But it is the Word of God, and the Bible reflects the reality of life. The Psalms have many laments from well-known shepherds and kings alike. But all of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and the book of Job is no exception. We would be ill-equipped then for good works without it. Perhaps the difficulty is that many churches in the Western world today are malnourished and fed on a steady diet of therapeutical theological candy floss wrapped in brightly colored sugar-coated sermonettes. Job 3 does not suit the diet of the First Baptist Disneyland Church, which is the happiest place on earth. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones already said years ago that we have a problem, a big problem. We are living in a pragmatic age. People today are not primarily interested in the truth, but they are interested in results. The one question they ask is, does it work? However, in this day and age, with the appearance of COVID-19 and the development of great economic crises in every country, this has shattered the worldview of many churchgoers for the first time. People are finding that scientism and sugar-coated Christianity does not work. It does not keep us safe and comfortable when there's so much unexpected suffering. Questions are being asked of the pastors who previously served up the sweet s'mores of truth, and they don't really have any biblical answers. Is God really in control, or is it something else? Why do good people, why do Christians get evil viruses and die? And to rescue God as if he needs to be rescued, pastors simply reply, well, things are obviously beyond God's control. Or, well, God reacts and then he kind of tries to make the best of a bad situation. That's how he really operates. But the God portrayed in the book of Job is not the modern God of candy floss Christianity. In fact, this is the same God portrayed in all of Scripture, not just reserved for the book of Job. He is the same God behind the crisis that Job faced, and he's the same God behind the corona crisis that we face today. He is the sovereign God in control of everything, including Satan and his demons. There is not even one maverick molecule in the entire universe that does not act according to his purposes. All events serve to bring him glory, even the seemingly bad events in the lives of believers. We met the Job of chapter 1 and 2. He was a good husband. He was a dutiful father. He was a successful farmer. He was one of the greatest businessmen of the East, who had also had great confidence in his understanding of God. His daily life was marked by turning away from evil. God himself declares Job my servant and declares him to be righteous, not once, but twice. Who then can argue with God? Answer, no one. Because this was testified in the highest court, the most supreme court of the universe. Nevertheless, as we know the story, the self-deceived Satan claims that Job only serves God because of God's lavish benefits and God's hedge of protection. Satan is dramatically proven wrong. But God is not done with Satan or Job, because Satan again claims that Job does not curse God because of his good health. Satan is soundly proven wrong again, and we do not meet Satan directly again. Now, at this point, you would think the book of Job would end, right? Satan lost. He proved nothing except that he is not omniscient. He's very evil. He's selfishly malevolent. Satan proved that God was right, and he proved that the man of faith, Job, was indeed righteous, as God had said. And Job clearly would never curse God. And so we think the book should end there. But the book of Job has hardly begun. Obviously, the author has not finished making his point in chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2 are fundamental to the book. The author has established that Job is completely unaware of what's going on. And because of the fact that Job is righteous, he is suffering. He is suffering. Then there's chapter 3. There's such a dramatic change. The Job of the ash heap here almost does not seem like the same Job of chapters 1 and 2. It's amazing how so many Christians quote from Job chapters 1 and 2, but there are very few quotes from Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3, one we tend to avoid. Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Verse 1 and 2 here, it's the end of the beginning of the narrative or the prose section of Job, the book of Job. And in chapter 3, from verse 3, begins the most profound and amazing Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is crafted in a very different way to what most of us are used to. It doesn't use rhyming like in most English poetry, but it uses parallelism, which is repeated ideas stated differently. And it uses something called assonance, where syllables of nearby words have the same sound. And so we do lose some of the amazing symmetry in translation into English. However, when it comes to expressing the innermost feelings and thoughts, like English poetry, Hebrew poetry is the most favored genre in scripture. The poetry here then expresses Job's immense and emotional and physical pain. But what bothers him in his innermost being, in his soul, is his fractured understanding of God. So he expresses his deepest feelings and wishes in very dramatic language. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. The author starts with the word in the NASB, afterward. After what? Well, that means the events of chapter 1 and 2. At the end of chapter 2, Job's friends hardly recognize the pitiful human heap that is sitting there. He doesn't even look like the man of the East anymore. And so they are shocked into silence for an entire week. So chapter 3 is at least then a week later. And Job has been through days of relentless crushing pain, sickness, and sleepless nights. And then Job breaks the silence and speaks this soliloquy. And the text says, Job cursed. This curse is not directed at his friends, is not even aimed directly at the person of God. God is only directly mentioned twice in this whole chapter, and Job never curses God. His friends hear his soliloquy, and God is obviously there and indirectly implicated. This is the poetry of feelings. It is so difficult, even as a preacher, to break this into three logical points and bring it to a conclusion as if we're doing one of Paul's epistles. But if we're going to make an attempt, we will do that. So if you're taking notes, a title is When Suffering Shatters Our View of God. When suffering shatters our view of God. And perhaps we can gather Job's feelings around three sentiments or three desperate wishes. And so let's call this three desperate desires of a shattered view of God. Three desperate desires of a shattered view of God. The first one is the undoing of creation, verses 3 to 10. The undoing of creation. In the first 10 verses, Job uses personification. He personifies his birthday, the day he was born, and then he curses it. But there's much more to the content of this curse than what we first think. If you know what happens after chapter 3, ask the question, why would Job's three friends suddenly react so vehemently to this curse and lament? If Job had simply said, I feel like being dead, surely they would have seen his condition and just remained quiet. Job says in verse 3, look at verse 3, that the day perished on which I was to be born, and the night which said a boy or a man is conceived. Job, in his pain, wishes the day of his birth to be erased. And in a form of poetic Hebrew parallelism, he also curses the night of his conception. But note carefully in verses 4 to 7, Job actually goes even further than that. Here it becomes evident that Job is speaking of creation itself. What develops in this curse is that Job, in his anguish, he wishes that creation itself would be undone. Verse 4, he talks about that day of his birth being made darkness and light removed. That's the metaphor for the day. Not even to exist that day. God, not to care for that day. In other words, that day must even be lost to the Creator God if that would be possible. Look at verse 5. Black gloom, cloud, darkness must claim that day. Job stacks up multiple words for darkness here. The obliteration of creation is in his mind to remove that day. Light and darkness is what you find in God's creation of the universe as God creates order out of chaos. In Genesis 1, verses 3 and 4, this is what it says. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. And so note the creative terms of light and darkness. And so Job uses them, except for Job, he wants it to be undone. and he wants darkness to prevail. Look at verse 6 then. Job adds another dimension to this curse. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. And so in the poetry here, Job expresses that the calendar must be reversed, that the months and the seasons must be reversed so that his night of conception will not even be there. In verse 7, in his pain, Job wishes and desires that that night must be a terrible, barren night. The intimate joy of a husband and a wife, namely his mother and father, ought to be removed since he wishes his conception did not take place. Oh, that it be a childless, joyless night, says Job. There's also a desire to see a reversal of God's creative plan in Genesis, where God made the man and the woman and they became one flesh, and God commanded them to go and fill the earth. Now look at verse 8. Job adds a further dramatic and sinister dimension to undo the day of his birth. He calls for the pagan witch doctors and wizards to come out, those who curse the day. And he wants them to muster all their dark and magic skills so that they can rouse some powerful creature called Leviathan. And the purpose is obviously destruction, to ensure that the day of his birth would not see the eyelids of the dawn, not the breaking of the dawn. Job wishes that Leviathan would swallow up that day. Once again, this strikes at the root of God's creative order. God speaks in Genesis and creates all creatures, including all sea creatures, and it is good. Job wishes the necromancers, the wizards, the witches to speak as well and bring up an evil being and destroy creation. Now, Job never actually goes to a medium. King Saul does much later in 1 Samuel 28. And there, literally, she's an owner of a spirit of the dead. Necromancers and witches were also common in Job's day as well. Who is this Leviathan in verse 8? And he's also spoken of at the end of the book as well. Well, scholars have differing views on this, but I think the best fit in this context of Job's curse is that Leviathan is an evil monster that can supposedly bring about chaos and disorder. Leviathan opposes God's order and is an anti-creation being. He stands for an end to all that is good and right, and to end and an end of the order of days and nights in creation, and an end to God's command to fill the world and for men and women to fill the world and bless the earth with that. Remember Genesis 1:28? God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Job bitterly wishes the day of his birth and the night of his conception would have no stars or be uncreated, so that he wants creation reversed by the wizards and the witches, so that his day of birth would have never existed. Verse 10 is the overall reason for Job cursing that day. And Job wanting that day shrouded in darkness, and he wanting that day to be removed from the calendar, and wanting that day to be swallowed up by Leviathan, it is because that day, as he says in verse 10, did not shut his mother's womb and prevent his birth into all this pain and suffering and trouble. Very dramatic language, extreme terms and concepts. It is poetically graphic language of deep feelings. It is the anguish of a person's soul that is crying out here. What is Job saying? What is he saying? Job's losses are indeed awful and horrific. His possessions, his business, his 10 beloved children, then his health, terrible sickness, ongoing pain. Even his wife tells him to curse God and die. This might even sound like that Job wants to commit suicide here, but nowhere does Job ever say that he wants to do that. What has happened to him emotionally and physically is catastrophic. And now it has brought about a deeper spiritual crisis within Job, within his very soul. Job could have simply said, I wish I was dead. And in the sight of this bleeding and blistering Job sitting on his ash heap, his friends would have accepted that and wouldn't have alarmed him, them at all. But what Job wants is darkness and chaos to return. And he wants creation to be undone so that his birthday does not exist. This does disturb Job's friends later, as you will see. You see, for Job and his friends, they understand that God is a God of creation and he administers creation. He gives out punishment to the wicked, and God brings the unjust to a punitive judgment. He brings the wicked to the grave, and he gives them what they have earned and what they have deserved. It's called retribution. This is not an entirely wrong idea, but for Job and his friends, this is the sum total of how God's providential wisdom over creation and the world works. Job and his friends also see the other side of the coin. God also brings beings, godly beings, he rewards them with benefits, and those who place in that effort, he sets apart, he hedges them in, he gives them benefits and possessions, and he loves them that way. This is not entirely wrong theology either. But this is how Job and his friends see how the justice of God works, and works all the time, without exception. God always punishes the wicked, and God always rewards the godly, simply called retribution theology. Right up until Job was afflicted, Job really didn't have a problem of evil with the world. The reason there was pain and suffering, simple. It's just that people are so evil and so wicked that God is obviously punishing bad people and their offspring all the time. Now, Job faces a great dilemma. The dilemma is that Job knows that he does not deserve this. He knows he is a righteous man, and he shuns evil. And we have had that confirmed to us in chapter 1 by the author, confirmed emphatically by God. And it'll be confirmed again by God at the end of this book. The righteous Job is suffering because he's righteous. Job, therefore, aside from the extreme sorrow and pain, is facing a crisis of faith here. His entire worldview and understanding of a loving God towards the upright has just collapsed. So for Job, creation might as well be uncreation to remove his day of birth. And so Job's suffering has moved beyond his personal plane, which is very real, but he now questions God's wisdom behind creation. He feels that if he had one, he would throw his entire Bible out the window. Who is this creator God that I've built my entire life around? In my suffering, I find that nothing makes sense at all. Think about it. Every time Job got together with his wife and his family and his children, he would pray, he would have devotions, then he would sacrifice just in case they had the remotest bad thought against God and they sinned against God. And Job did this all the time. He had built his whole life around a narrow understanding of God. And now Job has a crisis of faith because it comes crashing down. So here's the picture of an anguished soul, not simply physical suffering, but suffering that makes no sense. The world now makes no sense to Job at all. The world might as well be uncreated. There seems to be no structure to it. There seems to be no underlying wisdom directing the world. Everything is totally absurd to Job. Bad things happen for no reason. God simply punishes people whimsically. Now, chapter 3 is the most dramatic of Job's speeches because it's his crisis of faith. His physical body is shattered. His emotions are splintered. And now what's even worse, spiritually, he cannot reconcile anything with his understanding of God. Job is in a major spiritual depression. There was another in a similar situation. Just to show you, this is fairly common in Scripture. Jeremiah held similar beliefs to, to Job, and just turn quickly in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 20, and let's have a look at that. He also laments before God. Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 14 to 18, and I'll read that to you. Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 14 to 18. Jeremiah says this in very similar language. So it's Jeremiah 20, verses 14 to 18. Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought me the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. But let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting, and let him hear an outcry in the morning and a shout of alarm at noon, because he did not kill me before birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant. Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? Derek Kidner says, Jeremiah's words are there to bowl us over. Together with other tortured cries from him and his fellow sufferer, these are the raw wounds in Scripture, and they remain lest we forget the sharpness of the age-long struggle or the frailty of our finest overcomers in Scripture. All of Jeremiah's suffering place a giant question mark over his existence. Though he was strong in faith, there were times when he had more questions than answers. And on this occasion, he questioned his creation, his salvation, his vocation. And God never condemns him for his lament. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had that dark night of the soul where you've wanted to be dead and die? Have you ever cursed the day that you were born? Perhaps not that extreme. And if you haven't, then praise the Lord that you haven't. You haven't got down to that level. But some of you have. Some of you lie awake at night and pour out to God. You vent your soul. Words run into words. You never thought God would allow such pain in a child of the Most High God. Joni Erickson-Tada, who has now been a quadriplegic for 53 years, broke her neck after diving into shallow water in Chesapeake Bay when she was 17 years old. After that terrible accident, she was hospitalized and strapped to a rotating bed, which they turned over to relieve the pain. And so she was face down, looking at the ground. She said on those nights, she shouted to the nurse to turn off the lights because she wanted complete darkness. She pleaded at least for her hands to work. Where was God? She had bouts of anger. He made no sense at all. She felt alone and abandoned. 2 years earlier, she had given her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The dark night of the soul of Job. His first shattered view of God brings out a desperate desire to undo creation. And he's having a crisis of faith. Secondly, he progresses on to verses 11 to 19, where here he desires resting in death. And so he desires resting in death. Job, like Jeremiah, wishes that on the day he was born be uncreated. And now his pain extends to thinking about thoughts of rest. Again, this is not Job wanting to commit suicide. This was never an option for Job. And most of those in Scripture who struggle immensely, like Moses, Abraham, David, Jeremiah, Hosea, it's not an option for them. But that he indirectly questions God by questioning his existence. Would it not be better if he had born dead, says Job, since at least in death, in his understanding, death means rest. It means rest. These are certainly painful verses to read, verses 11 to 19, especially as a mother or a parent. Any mother listening tonight would know that to give birth to a child only to find out that he or she is born dead is the most grievous and terrible sorrow. But Job is in his suffering is reflecting what other people have said in Scripture as well. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 3 says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many lives, lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility, goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun. It never knows anything. It is better off than he. Notice in verse 13, Job said that had he been stillborn, death would have had at least brought peace and sleep and rest. This conclusion is repeated by him again in verse 26, except here he has moved to longing for and lamenting that his soul has no peace, no quietness, no rest. Think about Job. He was the greatest man in the East. He had a peaceable, quiet, restful life. He knew God's benefits. He experienced God's blessings. And now Job is saying in his pain that his spiritual world is shattered. It is better for him to have been stillborn, where at least there's something of rest. And so Job cannot find rest for his anguished soul. What is important to note that this is not just rest from physical pain, but rest from the spiritual crisis that he's undergoing as well. In verses 14 to 17, then, if you look at your text, Job then brings in various groups of people. He sees kings and their prime ministers. Though their buildings are in ruins, in death they rest. He sees princes, even though they have amassed great fortunes, they rest in death. Stillborns, though they never see the light, they rest. The wicked rest. The weary rest. Even prisoners are at ease. Their taskmasters cannot curse them, he says. Generally, the rich, the poor, and the slave, they all rest in death. When Job looks at the world now through his cloudy lenses of suffering and pain, he sees a world full of differences and injustices, and Job cannot reconcile them in God anymore. It makes no sense at all. And so Job sees only that at least in death, there is some order, and that all levels of society are the same. And so Job desires to bring resolution to his physical pains and spiritual dilemma. And this, of course, is, if you think about it, in major contrast to the rest that God speaks of in Genesis. In Genesis 2, it says, by the seventh day, God had completed his work which he had done, and he rested. And on the seventh day, from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Genesis says rest is about enjoying God, appreciating his work, contemplating his creation, appreciating who God is, and taking stock of the beauty of his good works and his creative character. In his pain, this is not Job's idea of rest. David also goes through similar dark times. And in Psalm 62:1, he says, truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. And there, of course, there's the ultimate sense of God's rest in Jesus Christ. But in chapter 3, Job is nowhere near David's rest. He is not where David is. He's not where Psalm 62 verse 1 is. God will take him there later. But in his pain and his suffering and spiritual crisis, Job's desire then is a kind of rest in death. Job is making some very radical and difficult statements here. His day of birth must be uncreated. And rather than live the life that God has created, death is better, as it unifies all in rest rather than rest in God. Job is in effect indirectly questioning God himself, and is saying that after what has happened to him, there appears to be no sovereign providential wisdom governing the world at all. It makes no sense. Rich and poor, all manner of men and women end up the same way, resting only in death. It's a difficult chapter, as I warned you. Have you ever had to try and answer questions from someone who's lost a loved one? Have you ever tried to answer questions from someone who's dying of a terrible disease? Why me? Why now? It will take, as you know, much time, years of patient care, wise use of the word to bring such Christian sufferers to where Job finally comes to towards the end of the book. The root of these problems, while brought on by suffering, lie often with a misunderstanding about who God is. Does God not reward the good? Then why this? In 1856, October 19th, Spurgeon was about to commence weekly services at the Royal Surrey Gardens Music Hall. The service was underway. There were thousands upon thousands of people. Several malicious miscreants then shouted out, "Fire! Fire! The galleries are burning!" There was a massive panic. 7 people died, 28 people were crushed, and many more were hospitalized with serious injuries. Spurgeon was totally undone, and he was literally carried from the pulpit and taken to a friend's house, and he remained there several days in deep depression. Spurgeon fed on the bread of depression. 3 weeks later, after being absent from his pulpit, Spurgeon made it back, and he preached 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in a sermon entitled, "The Christian's Heaviness and Rejoicing." Peter there refers to the distress of the trials on a believer, the distress of trials on a believer. Spurgeon said that during his illness, when his spirits were sunken so low, he said, "I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for." And then well-meaning people would tell him of another suffering Christian and how their Christian had victory and is joyful and rejoicing even though they're suffering. And Spurgeon said that made him feel so defective and ashamed. But then he realized that sometimes the Christian should not always endure his sufferings with a gallant and joyous heart, but that sometimes his spirits would sink within him and that he should become even as a little child, smitten beneath the hand of God. That's where Job is. That's exactly where Job is. Job's understanding of God fails in this personal tragedy and sickness, so that he desires rest and death. And so as we move to the third section of his speech, he expresses his misery and fear of not really understanding God. And so in verses 20 to 26, that's the third section, and we'll call it fearing not knowing God. Number 3, fearing not knowing God. In these final 7 verses, Job questions God again indirectly, asking, why do people get granted life if all they are going to do all their days is have bitter misery? Verse 20 to 22, why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter soul who long for death, but there is none, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave? Their only final joy and great rejoicing is when they die. Isn't that absurd? That's what Job is saying. In verse 23, Job says, God even places a barrier around them, and there's nothing they can do about it in their life. Implication is that fair, God? Back in chapter 1, verse 10, Satan spoke truth to God and said that Job was hedged in by God for his protection and his blessing. Ironically, now Job sees his pain, that God hedges in people to keep them in their misery. Then Job applies the questions directly to himself in verses 24 to 26. And so he speaks in the first person. He says, it's my groaning. It is my food, my cries. I fear, I dread. Job is the victim of suffering and terrible pain. He has seen terrible injustice poured on him, and he wishes it would all end. His daily experience is groaning and sighing like he eats food. He cannot even enjoy basic food anymore. Instead, his food is the continual sound of his groaning. In verse 25 and 26, Job says, What I always feared has happened to me. What I dreaded has come true. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest. Only trouble comes. You cannot hear what Job is saying and not feel the depth of his misery. I've never suffered like Job. Few of us probably have. But I know last year in the sickness I had, the effects of chemotherapy and depression and illness, I can relate a little. And if any of you have lost a loved one or have been very sick, I'm sure you can feel his pain. What does Job mean when he says, "What I always feared or dreaded has come true"? What does he mean? I don't think he means the loss of his possessions. Even the loss of his beloved children. What he feared most was that his commitment to righteousness and upright living, turning away from evil, the numerous sacrifices he made, what he fears is that all that would have been in vain. That's what he feared most. And now, that is exactly what it looks like to Job. His greatest fear has come upon him. In fact, this explains why you get such extreme responses from Job's three friends. And I would encourage you to read ahead in chapters 4 and 5 for next week for the response of Eliphaz. But like Eliphaz, you and I will never completely understand the spiritual crisis Job has with God's wisdom if we start saying this. Well, obviously, Job sinned, didn't he? I mean, yeah, he started off pretty strong, but yeah, he's sinning now, isn't he? Well, don't forget chapters 1 and 2. They stress, they're emphatic that Job is righteous. God himself stresses that Job is his servant. And at the end of the book, there's no change. This is the same stress by God, the righteous life of Job. Job himself even sees himself as righteous. In chapter 31, he lists all the major divisions of sin, and he cannot find anywhere in his life that he has committed those sins. Through this book, Job never curses God. And also note well that Job begins with the same understanding of God as his friends, that God punishes the wicked and he rewards the good. And now with what has happened to Job, he seems to now feel that he has a totally conflicted concept of God. This is what gives Job so much anguish. The core of his faith seems to be shattered by what has happened. And so perhaps you know why the reason the book of Job did not end with chapter 2, was Satan's defeat. Because God will use the life of Job, the righteous sufferer, for an even greater glory to bring Job and the centuries of faithful readers of the book of Job to an even greater humility and dependence on God himself. Let me end with perhaps a more modern saint. Piper relates the story of David Brainerd. Brainerd was born in 1718. Tragically, David Brainerd's father died when he was 9, and his mother died when he was 14. He argued with God all his life, believing he could do everything in his own strength. But at the age of 21, in a quiet place, while he was trying to pray, he was miraculously converted. He was at Yale as a student, and he had a very difficult time while he was saved. He was the outsider. Brainerd was also very sickly. He was often coughing up blood, which ended up being the tuberculosis which killed him 7 years later. In his third year, Brainerd heard Jonathan Edwards preach in 1742, but in that year he was also expelled from Yale for expressing his sentiment that one of the tutors was not saved. All seemed lost, but God was at work. A group of ministers came to him and suggested he became missionary to the Indians, and which he did, and he carried out this work faithfully for 6 years before dying in the house of Jonathan Edwards in 1747. Humanly speaking, from a world's perspective, a wasted life, isn't it? A very short, melancholic life. Not so. Piper asks, how could such a short life, Brainerd's life, make the impact that it has? One of the reasons is that Jonathan Edwards took Brainerd's written diary and published them as The Life of Brainerd in 1749. Brainerd impacted the Indians as a missionary, but his most impactful contribution to the church was his diary. He often suffered from deep and lingering depressions. And he called his depressions a kind of death. Like Job, Piper says there are at least 22 places in his diary where he saw death as a freedom from his misery, rest from his struggle. And yet, David Brennan's diary has never been out of print. Many great preachers and missionaries of the church in centuries to come were profoundly impacted by Brennan's diary. John Wesley said, "Let every preacher read carefully over the life of Brennan." Why was it written of Henry Martin that pursuing the life of David Brainerd, his soul was filled with holy emulation of that extraordinary man, and he was at length fixed in resolution to imitate David Brainerd? What about William Carey? William Carey, regard for Edward's life of Brainerd, he regarded that as a sacred text next to the Bible. What about Robert Morrison, Robert McShane, John Mills, David Livingston, Andrew Murray, and Jim Elliot were all massively impacted by David Brennan. Piper says, "The answer for me is that Brennan's life is a vivid, powerful testimony of the truth, that God can and does use weak, sick, discouraged, beat down, lonely, struggling saints who cry to him day and night to accomplish amazing things for his glory." And so as we close tonight, we have seen three desperate desires of Job's suffering and shattered view of God. And God will use this broken, righteous believer, this man of the East, in the chapters ahead to accomplish amazing things for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word that highlights the struggle of a righteous man like Job. Lord, there are many who have been down this dark road, and this is a very difficult text to consider and contemplate. It doesn't leave us with a sense of happiness or joy necessarily. But Lord, as we look at the depths of Job's life, we realize that some of us have been there. Many of us may go there in the future. And Lord, yet you have your hand upon Job all this time. And Lord, we look forward then as this story unravels in Job, how you patiently work with Job, even through his friends, and ultimately you speak to him at the end of the book. And so, Lord, we know that you're with each one who suffers and who is in dark, deep depressions, each one who is a child of God. Pray, Lord, that you would continue to be with them and strengthen them as we go through this. In Jesus' name, amen.